Our study in the book of Genesis continues in the 9th chapter. Last time we were discussing the 5th and 6th verses of this chapter. I'd like to read those verses again at this time. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Here in these verses, we see that God is establishing a law which allows for mankind to be responsible to take the life of one who murders another. Even the lives of the beasts were to be taken if they had killed another man. And in doing this, God has authorized the establishment of human governments. The human governments are now to be controlled by man as they exercise these laws, which have to do with the preventing of murder and the laws that go along with the problems that would set up a condition for murder. And we also show that now at this time, God does remove and set up the kings as he sees fit, that he sets up over some of these kingdoms the basis of men according to Daniel, and that today the Christian, although he lives in these secular governments, he's responsible to them, he's the model citizen of these governments, he obeys all the laws of these governments, his true citizenship is really in heaven. It's there in the kingdom of God. And so he also obeys the laws of God. And so the Christian then is in a situation of living in a secular government that he does not have control of. He does not make or conduct the affairs of it. But yet he obeys the laws thereof because he knows that God has set those laws up and God has set those rulers up. But he really is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so he's like an ambassador in these secular governments. He obeys all the laws of the secular governments, but yet he's not able to have control over them. But he, at the same time, obeys the laws of his home government, where he truly has his actual citizenship. The Apostle Paul gives some very valuable teaching along this line about the Christian's relationship with and duty to the secular governments. This is very important for Christians today to know how to properly obey God and obey the secular governments under which they live. Romans 13, verses 1 through 8. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So we see from this passage that the Christian is subject to the laws of the secular government under which he lives, and though he does have a citizenship in heaven, he also has an earthly citizenship in at least one of the secular governments on this earth. The Apostle Paul was a citizen of the Roman Empire, and he exercised his rights as a citizen several times in the book of Acts, Acts 16:37 and Acts 25:11. But the all-important spiritual citizenship is in heaven, and this takes precedent over all other obligations. And yet the Christian is among the very best of the secular citizens, because the Christian seeks to obey all the laws and does nothing to threaten the power and authority of the governments of men. The Christian realizes that these secular governments are for the benefit of the human community, and they are not a terror to the good works, but to the evil. And God is actually in control of these governments, so we are faithfully to depend on God to assist us as Christians in our dealing with the secular nations. But do that which is evil, and be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, according to Romans chapter 13. So the provisions of the covenant with Noah still apply today. The permission to eat meat is permitted in 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. The abstaining from blood is taught again in Acts 15, 19 and 20. And this authority of the sword of the government, which would include capital punishment, is taught in Romans 13, verse 4. Yet we see this function of government, which involves violence and the use of the sword, is something the civil government does and not a function of the kingdom of heaven. In John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but not is my kingdom from hence." Paul said of the secular governments, "For he is a minister of God to thee for good." This shows that the Christian is not involved in carrying out the violent acts of the secular government, and to further emphasize the truth that the Christian is not responsible for meting out punishment for those who break the laws. Let's take another look in verse 8 of Romans 13. There he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." This verse plainly teaches that the secular government owes this punishment to the lawbreakers, and that the Christian does not owe punishment to anyone. The Christian pays all of the debts he does owe, and then he owes no man anything except the debt of love. One of the reasons God has set the secular governments in place is so this institution can punish those who break the law. The church, nor the individual Christian, does not owe this debt of punishment to those who break the laws of the government. And let us say again, there is only one exception to whether or not a Christian obeys the laws of the land. It would be only if those laws clearly conflict with the laws of God. Then he has to choose to obey God rather and take the consequences. Let us again read Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." The word here translated as sheddeth is the Hebrew word S-A-P-H-A-K, the word shapach. It is found here first in the scripture, and it is often translated as poured forth, poured out, or shed forth. It is used to refer to the pouring out of the wrath of God in Psalm 69:24, also the pouring out of His Spirit, Joel 2:28. It also refers to the pouring out of the blood of the animal sacrifices at the base of the altar, Leviticus 4:30. And it is the word used in the prophecy about Christ when He cried in Psalm 22:14, "I am poured out like water." The first mention of this word here in Genesis 9 and 6 thus stresses not only the sacredness of human life, but also looks forward to the one who is absolutely and perfectly in the image of God, and whose blood would be shed by the judicial authority of human government, though it was an unjust act, but who in the sacred presence of God thereby made his soul an offering for sin, according to Isaiah 53:10. Verse 7 of Genesis 9, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." As God concluded these commands, here in the first part of chapter 9, He repeated His instruction to multiply in the earth. And in about 4,000 years, man's population has increased from 8 people to about 4 billion. This amounts to an average of 2.5 children per family, or an increase of 0.5% annually in the population of the world. As we continue in this 9th chapter of Genesis, the next few verses, verses 8 through 17, we find that God talks more about His covenant with Noah. This could be referred to as the Rainbow Covenant. God's covenant with Noah included a number of elements, several of which have just been discussed, such as the eating of meat, the shedding of blood, the eating of blood, man's relationship with the animals, and man's multiplying on the earth. These are commands which required Noah and his descendants to be responsible and obedient. However, the word covenant itself is first used in verse 9, in which God promises not to send the great flood, the Mabul, M-A-B-B-U-L, again to destroy the earth. So that in that part of the covenant, the emphasis is on God's promises rather than on man's obligations. Actually, man's obedience to these commands by God were not a condition determining whether God would keep His part of the bargain. God promised unconditionally, evidently a result of Noah's faith and sacrificial offering, that He would never again send a worldwide flood or destroy all flesh as long as the world remained. Also, God freely gave Noah and his descendants a beautiful sign that He would keep His word, in order to assure mankind that in spite of clouds in the sky, and more rain from time to time, and even local floods in the future, there would never be another universal flood. God established a rainbow. The bow in the sky, according to verse 13, requires both sunlight and the cloud. That is, liquid water droplets in the air before the rainbow can form. Before the flood, the upper air contained only invisible water vapor, and therefore no rainbow was possible. With the new water cycle following the flood, the former vapor canopy is gone, and it is physically impossible now for enough water ever to be raised into the atmosphere to cause a universal flood. When a storm has done its worst, and the clouds are finally exhausted of most of their water, then there always appears a rainbow, and so this is God's sign for us to remember again His promise after the great flood to never again destroy the earth and its occupants by water. Genesis 9, verses 8 through 10 say, And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. After giving Noah and his family instructions concerning their responsibilities, now God again addresses Noah. This time he is conveying his promises connected with his rainbow covenant. There are many important covenants in the scripture. The covenant with Moses, the covenant with the nation of Israel, the covenant with David, and especially the new covenant, which we're now living under today, according to Hebrews 8, verse 8, For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, as we said, this new covenant applies to us today in the church. But in these verses here in Genesis 9, we find the first use of the actual word covenant, except for its promise in Genesis 6, 18. Apparently, this was the first covenant between God and man. Some writers speak of an Edenic covenant and an Adamic covenant, but the word itself, bereth, was not used in connection with God's dealings with Adam. The promises of Genesis 3:15, which actually is a prophecy about the Messiah, might be understood as such a covenant, but Scripture itself does not use that term in connection with it. It is significant that this covenant with Noah and his descendants also includes the animals that were in the ark and their descendants. Even though animals do not possess an eternal soul and spirit as men do, they are God's creatures, and He is concerned about them. Such scriptures as Matthew 6:26, Matthew 10:29, and Jonah 4:11 verify that. It is especially significant that the wild beasts are mentioned twice by God, as though to emphasize that even their portion of the animal kingdom, which might be superficially seen to be of least concern to the Creator, is also under His providential care. Floods might be especially destructive to those animals who can neither fly, live in water, nor have the assistance of man. So God makes a special point that these will never have to fear another worldwide flood. Observe the description of those animals with whom His covenant was made. He says, all that go out of the ark. Here's another incidental reference to the universality of the flood. If the flood were a mere local flood, the survivors of the local flood would not have come under the terms of God's covenant. So the next two verses, Genesis 9, 11 and 12 say, And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Here again we see God use the word covenant, as has been done in chapter 6, verse 18. Now again in these verses, 9, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, 17, a total of no less than 8 times, surely God regarded it as important that perpetual generations should continually remember this tremendous unconditional covenant which He made with all men at the very beginning of this age. The great tragedy is that though all men admire the beautiful rainbow, few any longer associate it with God's promise. Nor do many even believe that there ever was such a thing as a flood. But regardless of whether man acknowledges God, God did make His promise that never would the Maybough come again. Never another universal flood. Here is also another verse which indicates that the earth, as well as man, had been destroyed by the flood. For it's obvious, of course, that if the flood were only a local flood, then the great promise in this verse is meaningless. There have been many local floods, and destructive floods throughout history, but no universal flood like the Great Mabel. God not only made his covenant with man, but also proceeded to tell him that he will give a perpetual token, or sign, by which he is able to be reminded perpetually of this covenant. The word for token, the Hebrew O-T-H, is the same word translated as sign in Genesis 1:14, where it is used in connection with the purpose of the heavenly bodies, and translated mark in connection with God's protection of Cain in Genesis 4, verse 15. Now let us read the next five verses of Genesis 9, verses 13 through 17. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. For the token of the covenant, God established the beautiful rainbow in the clouds, just as the fossil-bearing rock of the earth's crust would continue to remind us that God once destroyed the earth with a flood, so the rainbow after the rain would remind us that he will never do it again. Regardless of the latter-day threats of thermonuclear bombs, death rays, germ warfare, pollution of the air and the water, and other fearful things, we have his promise that at least until the end of the millennium, while the earth remaineth, he will never more again smite every living thing. In Genesis 8:21-22, he says, And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. It is not only that man himself would see the rainbow, God also would look upon it whenever he would bring a cloud over the earth and would remember his covenant. God calls it my bow, probably referring to the fact that it had just been formed as a result of the great flood which he had brought upon the earth. There are some who want to believe in the theory of evolution who teach that the rainbow had been in existence for millions of years, but that God just now gave it this symbolic meaning. This makes God very deceptive in his dealings with man. The prior existence of a rain and the rainbow are really a part of the local flood theory, which has already been shown to be impossible. In these verses, the Lord is repeating over and over his great promise and covenant with all flesh. Such repeated mentions of this promise and covenant no doubt were of great comfort and assurance to those who had had such traumatic experiences during the year of the flood. And apart from God's promises, they had little hope for the future, and actually, all we have today is a promise from God as to our future. When we are dying and leaving this world with all of our possessions, all we have is God's promise. And if we do not have God's promise, we have nothing to hope for. And so with Noah and all on the ark, now all they had was God's promise that he would not send another great flood like they had endured, and that he would not again destroy all life on earth with water. But with God's promise and covenant, the same God who had seen them safely through the great flood would also protect and provide for them in the future. And in the months and years to come, they would have often occasion to remember these promises. The world was now a much changed place after the flood. The environment was much more hostile. The whole earth would be much more unstable for a long while due to the aftermath of the total cataclysm caused by the great flood. There would be many devastating local floods, continuing earthquakes and volcanic activity, cold winters and even a long ice age, and many other disturbances in the physical world as the earth made changes during this great recovery period following the massive changes brought on by the Genesis flood. But over and over again, after a period of such storms and convulsions, they would see the beautiful rainbow spread across the heavens and remember that God was still on his throne and the world was safe from destruction. Furthermore, they had his word that his covenant was an everlasting covenant. It was given to be in effect for them and their children to perpetual generations until God's great promise, times of restitution of all things, which we read about in Acts 3:21. The rainbow, spanning from one end of heaven to the other, would remind them that God's promises were from eternity to eternity, from beginning to end. The rainbow appears only three more times in Scripture. Once in Ezekiel 1:28, the rainbow is seen surrounding the throne of God as he prepares to visit judgment on his people Israel. Again in Revelation 4:3, the rainbow is seen around his throne just before the coming great tribulation. In both cases, the picture is one of near judgment and suffering, but with only limited judgment and suffering, not a complete destruction of mankind on the earth or the animals, but God's grace is in control of all. Finally, the third mention of the rainbow is in Revelation 10:1, when the mighty angel appears, who is in all probability the Lord Jesus Christ himself, one who comes to claim dominion over the world, which he has created, but which had long been under the dominion of that wicked one. Here he is accompanied by the same seven thunders of judgment, which had apparently once cried forth at the time of the flood, according to Psalm 29:3-10, and compared to Revelations 10:3-4. And instead of a crown of thorns, which he once wore as he bore the curse for us, the scripture here says there will be a rainbow upon his head. The definite article is in the original text, the rainbow. This has to refer to no other rainbow than my bow, the token of the everlasting covenant between God and all flesh. In Genesis 9:13-16, he calls it my bow. Now, the last mention of this bow is Revelation 10:6. There he says, there should be time no longer. The covenant had been fulfilled, and God had kept his part of the covenant. The earth, the people, and the animals had not been destroyed again by a flood until the end of time. That's our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.